I'm just going to flip it over if you don't mind. It's distracting me. Well, I remember typing class as well. You know, I think in my senior year was the first year that my school got funded to have electric typewriters. And I can remember a lot of, what is it called, the liquid white that you'd have to use. And before they had it in the bottle, it was a little piece of paper you like held back there and you hit it and it was like powder. It would just kind of float away. But my essay papers were just a big piece of paper with a bunch of bright white spots all over it from that powder. That's how it seemed anyhow. Not that that's the only thing I remember from your message. Well, it's nice to see the visitors today. One of them spoke and one of them sat in the back row. Hello there, Will and Sharon. Welcome to Knoxville. Glad to have you here. Well, here's a spoiler alert. I'm going to talk about Gideon today. So there's no surprises about what the subject is. It's going to be about Gideon. The title of my message is Trusting God Through Challenges. Trusting God Through Challenges. Now, we don't have time to go through every single verse within the entire story of Gideon, so I will summarize some of it as we hit key points along the way. And as I begin, let's consider the first of several points I want to talk about today, lessons that we can learn from this incredible story. The first lesson is that God uses trials to get our attention. God uses trials to get our attention. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we find the nation of Israel once again moving away from God. It's quite opposite. If you were to read the book of Joshua, that's the opposite of what just happened. This seems to be a common theme for the nation of Israel. Things are going well for about 40 years, and then they begin relying on themselves, and trouble seems to always follow. That seems to be a pattern for Israel. Chapter 6 tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord as God allowed them, or tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So because of that, God allowed them to become oppressed. And they became oppressed by the Midianite people. The Midianites were very cruel, very militant people. And they were bad news. And out of fear, Israel began to hide up in caves and up in the mountains. Verse 5 here explains how the Midianites would come like locusts, and they would invade Israel every year during harvest time and destroy and devour all the different crops, all the different livestock. Whatever they didn't take with them, they would make sure those things were destroyed. And then after 7 long years of being oppressed, the Israelites cried out to God for help. Now you might be thinking what I was thinking. Why did it take 7 years of cruelty and oppression and being robbed of everything you have before they cried out to God? You know, after a couple of years of pillaging and being oppressed, I would think that would be enough for everybody. Well, my guess would be that that's how long it took for them to collectively, as a people, reach the lowest point of hopelessness and despair. Now, it might take me a year to get to that point. It might take someone else 4 years to get to that point. It might take someone else 4 weeks to get to that point, but collectively, as a people, that's how long it took. And if we're honest, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We at times do the very same thing. We know that God is trying to get our attention, and we hold out. We think that we can handle things on our own. There's no reason to bother God yet. I mean, I think things are going to get better. I'm pretty sure they will. They seem to always get a little bit better at times. We do the very same thing, but God wants to use the tough things that we go through right now within our lives to get our attention and bring us to the point of repentance, to the point where we're then capable of making a change within our lives. When he's trying to get our attention, he's trying to change our focus, isn't he? He's trying to change our focus and direct our focus where it belongs, and that's on him. and he certainly wanted to do the same thing for the nation of Israel. Let's read verse 8. And the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land." This is showing that when we do turn to God, God responds. Here he's reminding them of their history. He's telling them what he has done before. And then verse 10, "Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So here he is showing that he expects total obedience. Anything else is going to bring consequences. And in this case, it led to oppression. So how do we, brethren, view the hard times within our life? Do we view them as unfair? Do we view them as perhaps punishment? In Proverbs 3, I'll read this to you, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. He loves us too much, brethren, to let us keep living the way that we are. He longs to be at the center of our life." We need to view our trials as an act of love where God is trying to get our attention. He's doing it because he loves us. Do we view our trials that way? Do we see God's love when we're in the midst of a trial? How did Gideon react to the hard times within his life? Did he view it that way? Well, in the beginning, no. He viewed the trial within his life through fear. Through fear. Let's go to point number two. It's important to have a healthy viewpoint of who we are in order to do God's work. It's important to have a healthy viewpoint of who we are in order to do God's work. In the story of Gideon, I really love this next scene. Gideon was threshing some wheat in a wine press, of all places. And he was hiding there to keep the wheat from the Midianites. It was a custom during harvest time to see people threshing wheat. They would put it on a large, flat, hard surface, perhaps a stone, and they would beat it, and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would fly away, and the wheat would remain. Well, a wine press definitely is not designed to do that, to thrash wheat. It's designed to make wine. A wine press was typically carved out of stone, and it was built underground, or at least partially underground. Normally, they would carve out two large cisterns, big vats, if you will. And one of them would be up high, and one of them would be right below it. The upper area was used to tread out the grapes, and the liquid would then, you know, drain down through that cistern and go into the bottom one, into the lower vat. Gideon was probably hiding down in that lower vat because he did not want to be found. And if he's thrashing wheat, I got to tell you, it's probably pretty dusty in there, wouldn't you think? Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him." And then based on verse 14, we understand this to be the being who later became Jesus Christ. Now we start to see here how Gideon was filtering what the angel was telling him. Again, his mindset at this time was hopelessness and fear. He was oppressed. He was hiding in a hole in the ground trying to protect his family's crop. He wasn't real positive right now. Verse 12, "The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now you can imagine that he, being a small farm boy with no military combat experience, probably turned around and was like, "I don't see any mighty man of valor in here. What is this being telling me at this time?" But you know what? God always sees more than we see, doesn't he? He always sees more than we see. When God looked at Gideon, He sees a strong soldier for the simple reason that he's mighty because God is with him. That's why he's able to see Gideon that way. Many of us don't see ourselves the way that God does. We don't fully understand who we are. The image that we have for ourselves, frankly, can be unbiblical at times. We can be pretty hard on ourselves. But let me give you a few things that the Bible says that we are. We are children of God. We have been chosen to bear fruit. We have been justified by faith. We are free from condemnation. We are permanently connected to the love of God, and there's nothing nobody can do about that. We are God's workmanship. We are citizens of heaven. We have been redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made complete in Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful stuff. We cannot allow ourselves to get caught up in thinking that God only uses special people. Now, I said that, and I will say this. God actually does use special people, but they're special because God uses them, right? That's why they're special. Gideon may have been living in fear, but personally, I have never got the impression that Gideon was a coward. Not once. He was courageously trying to outwit the Midianites by doing what he thought he needed to do in order to protect the wheat, knowing that if he got caught, they were surely going to kill him. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us." And this is interesting to me, verse 13, because we see a little bit of personality in Gideon. He's really upset here, and he's standing up for the people. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" He sounds a little upset there, doesn't he? He's wondering why if you're a representative of God, where is God? Where has he been all this time? Here we find Gideon doing something that we're all guilty of at times. He was questioning God. Gideon was actually questioning God's presence with Israel. Their oppression was sending a message that God was not with his people. And verse 13 clearly shows that Gideon knows the history of his people, but he looks around and he's wondering, where is God? Where is he? You know, Gideon was raised in a belief that taught that God lived among his people. That was what he was taught, even through the oppression. You could say that Gideon was raised in the church. He was a church kid. You know, it's interesting to me, though, when you think of like King David when he was young. What do you think about with King David? You think of King David out in the field looking up at the stars and talking to God and being very confident. We don't have any scriptures that show Gideon laying in the field looking up at the stars and talking to God. He was actually fearful. He was actually doubtful. He was asking, where is God? Israel had begun to focus not on their beliefs, they were actually focusing on their circumstances, which were pretty big. I can't blame them for that. But that led them in the direction of worshiping false gods. They were searching for other gods because they had lost their focus on the true God. Who can help us? God's forsaken us. Where are we going to go now? And false gods started coming into their lives. And that really should be a warning for all of us today. When we begin looking at our belief system through our circumstances, we will soon find that our beliefs will begin to shift away from God. Because we start thinking just about ourselves and our own problems. We're not thinking about God and inviting him into our life at all. And we will begin to search for other solutions than what God has to offer to us. You know, Gideon needed to be reminded that whatever his circumstances, God was with him. God was the solution, and God is the solution for us today. But that's kind of a familiar story, as sad as it is. God hadn't forsaken them. They actually had forsaken God. That's why they were oppressed. And we can forsake God in many different ways when we find that our prayer life may be diminishing. You know what? That's a form of forsaking God. I remember when I was a young teenager in the church, the word forsake just seemed so big. I thought, you know what? I can never forsake God. That is so rebellious. I mean, I could never do that. But you know what? I can go a week without praying, and I'm forsaking God at that moment. It's very easy to do if we're not paying attention. Let's go ahead and take a look at how God built up Gideon's confidence so that he could embrace the power of God's Spirit to do great things. And by doing so, we will see how God involved himself within his development. And God certainly develops and involves himself within our life as well. Let's read verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." This might is from God and is what allowed God to see Gideon as a warrior. "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Gideon here immediately starts making excuses as to why he can't do this, which makes perfect sense based on his mindset of hopelessness, of fear, of doubt. Verse 15 is where his excuses, first of all, he came from a poor family, so he isn't respected in the community. Second, he said he belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was not known for their military skills. And then the third thing he said is that he was the youngest in his family. You know, with all those things going against him, you can see why, you know, he would have a hard time believing that he was qualified. And humanly speaking, I think he makes a fairly good point, if I was just to look at it through a human perspective. But the funny thing about God is this: he knows our weaknesses before he calls us into action. He already knows our weaknesses. Our excuses have no effect on his plans. None whatsoever. God's bigger than that. How did God react to Gideon's excuses? Did he say, "Hey, you know what? You're right. You're the youngest in your family. Don't worry about it. Sorry to bother you. I'll go find your big brother"? Nope, he didn't say that at all. You know, I totally get not owning up to a destiny that God only seems to be able to see. I have many times said things like, "You know what, I just can't do this," or "I don't want to do this," or "I'm not ready to do this." But those excuses all lead to the same thing, and that is nothing gets done. That's where they all lead. Nothing happens. Here we find Gideon saying, "How can I do this?" God has dealt with plenty of individuals who have doubt and fear as a reason as to why they can't do something. If someone of a biblical character came to your mind right now, who would it be? Probably Moses. I won't see if anybody guessed that, but Moses was the first one that came to my mind. There's a section in the Bible, it talks about all his different excuses as to why he can't do what God wanted him to do. Moses even asked, you know, he said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" And then you had Jeremiah say that, "You know what? I cannot do this. I cannot speak, for I am just a child." The emphasis was always on "I." I can't do this. I'm not capable. And they're absolutely right. On their own, Moses would have failed. Jeremiah would have failed. On their own, they could not do what God was asking them to do. But what did God say? If you read through the accounts that I just mentioned, you will find that God gave Moses and he gave Jeremiah a very special promise. The same promise he actually gives to us. And it's the same promise he gave to Gideon in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Surely I will be with you. He was creating confidence in Gideon. Those words, "Surely I will be with you," should create confidence in us as well. You know, I remember when my kids were smaller, and they were maybe as tall as this lectern, and we'd be at the feast or whatnot, and maybe they're a little smaller than that. And I'd be in the pool, and they're on the side of the pool, and I'll say, "Jump to Dad," and they're like, "No way, Dad. You taught us to be afraid of sharks." They're like, "No way." And what did I say? I said, "Don't worry about it. I'll catch you. Don't worry about it. I'll be here." Those words were encouraging to them, and I could see their confidence build. Eventually, they jumped in, and I still have one today out of two. There are written accounts of God saying the same thing to Jacob, to Joseph, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon. He said it to the apostles. He said it to Paul specifically. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, because he says it to all of us as well. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" He tells us these words so that we're then able to live out verse 6, so that we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? But he also said it to the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy. Let's go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Hebrews is a great example of watching God say something spectacular and watching people respond in a wonderful way. Deuteronomy 31. Here Moses is encouraging the nation of Israel and Joshua. In verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." But then the nation turned south. Remember that pattern that we talked about? They flipped again. Let's go to verse 17. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and my evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil." So this is an opposite response because of disobedience, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. "In that day" is mentioned four different times. "In that day" means when the people turn away from God, when the people turn to and change their focus to false gods. That's what "in that day" is referring to. Four times it's mentioned in two verses. You know, this sounds very similar to the circumstances that we find Israel going through during Gideon's time. It's very similar. The truth that we can depend on is that when God is with us, you know what? The size of the enemy is of no concern. No matter what our life circumstance is today, God says to us, "I'm with you. Don't be discouraged. Don't be hopeless. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I will always be with you. I will never leave you." Do we believe that? I mean, do we really believe that? But even though we know God is with us, we still at times will challenge him on that very point, don't we? Even though God promised his presence, Gideon still asked for a sign to confirm that God would deliver. In fact, he asked for three signs. Gideon found it very hard to believe that God could use him as Israel's leader. This again is pointing to Gideon's fear and how the circumstance of doubt can cause one's beliefs to really shift away from God. There's no confidence to be found when you're shifting your trust away from God. Gideon was a man with a low level of confidence and needed further reassurance. So you know what God did? God allowed him to see that assurance. God did this by letting him experience his peace. Let's go to verse 22 of Judges 6. Let's go back to Judges 6. Judges 6, verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. And to this day, it's still in those two places. God understood that he needed reassurance. You know, I always thought it was a little rude of Gideon saying, "You know what, God, proved that you're God." But he wasn't being boastful about it. He just needed a little bit of reassurance. And God understood that. The Lord Shalom means the Lord is peace. That's what it means. Gideon must have known that God was offering some sort of peace within his life and the nation of Israel, because they didn't just name altars or cities randomly back then. There were always a reason as to why they chose those names. You know, quickly reading over these verses, it may not seem all that important, but it not only gives us a glimpse of how Gideon's faith was increasing, it also really shows his ability to depend on God one more time and yield himself to God. The word for peace here in the Hebrew is really not how we interpret it today. You know, we tend to think of peace as the end of conflict and the removal of stress. You know, we might say, well, there's a war, the war is over, so now there's peace. That's generally how we think of it. But here it means things being in order. That's what it means. The word peace here means things being in order. The message that he was sending by naming the altar this was that, you know what? I'm going to have tribulation in this world. I'm going to have strife and conflict and weaknesses. But through it all, God will not abandon me. And because of his strength, all things will be in order. That was his message when he was naming that altar. His mindset was beginning to change. The view that peace isn't the absence of trouble, but rather a sense of calm, of order in the middle of trouble, is actually a much more comforting definition. At least I find it to be. After all, isn't that what we so desperately want within our busy lives? Calm and order. And how peaceful would that be? Sounds great. You know, as a fellow worrier, I didn't say warrior. As a fellow worrier, I see the beauty in the calmness that God's peace brought Gideon at this moment when so much was being asked of him. God is so aware of what all of us need. God never said it was going to be easy, but he does offer us peace right in the center of our troubles, if we're looking for it. And since trials are a regular thing within our life, we will have a great need for peace to be a tool that really helps us to stay focused on God instead of turning away from him during those troubled times. Trouble is way worse when you're turning away from God. Let's go to point number three. Our faithfulness is needed in order to be useful to God. Our faithfulness is needed in order to be useful to God. In other words, our spiritual house has to be in order. Gideon's house, which included his family, needed some attention, for sure. The first order of business that God had Gideon do was to take his dad's special bull and tear down his father's altar to Baal. You can read that through verses 25 through 27. You know, only a few bulls were necessary to sustain a herd, and this particular bull was the best of the stock, and it was used for breeding. And to kill it would definitely mean financial difficulty for the entire family. And he was afraid of how his dad was going to respond to this. So in verse 27, it talks about how he decided he was going to go out and do this at night. So his dad had less chance of catching him. And this shows that Gideon still hadn't completely conquered his fear. However, his fear didn't stop him from doing what God asked him to do. You know, Israel's worship had been polluted by other false gods, and Gideon had to confront not just the breaking of the first commandment, but he also had to confront the breaking of the second commandment within his own family. If we want God to use us for good, brethren, the walls of our home need to reflect him. He's being magnified in our home. Is he being magnified in our home? Or are we out doing our own thing? Are we creating false gods with selfish desires and things within this world? It's something that all of us should consider. We should step back and think, do the walls of our home reflect God? Just like Gideon needed to knock down this altar, we too need to be knocking down any altars that we've built within our lives that pollute how we honor and worship God. And I'll let you fill in the blanks as to what those things could be. Let's go to point number four. And that is, God is very patient with our development. God is very patient with our development. Time to put the glasses back on. Verse 33 of Judges chapter 6. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over, and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So the enemy army had now just camped basically down the street. They were very, very close. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to all these other places, and those people came and gathered behind them. This is showing that the enemy is camping nearby, and Gideon, led by the very Spirit of the Lord, it says, begins to really step up in his leadership role, and he starts rallying people behind him. God gave him a job, and he said, okay, I'm going to do the best I can, and this is all I know, is to ask for help. This shows he's beginning to commit. He's beginning to rely on God's strength once again. He rallied 32,000 men. They showed up, and as they showed up, his faith began to grow. He had more support. I'm sure that would have helped his faith to grow some. It wasn't his pride that was growing. It was really his ability to see how God was providing for him that was growing within Gideon. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Oh, Gideon. Now he's showing doubt again. If, really, you're going to say if to God? If you do this? I mean, how many times have we had a conversation with God and used the word if over and over again? Probably more than we realize, to be honest. This test here, let's go to verse 37. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So that this is the test that really, you know, made Gideon famous in the Bible. This is one we always remember. Gideon is trying to make a deal with God here. We at times certainly are guilty of that. We sometimes try to make deals with God as well. God doesn't make deals, though, does he? That's the difference between God, the creator, and us, the creation. God doesn't make deals. He makes promises. God makes promises. Making God further prove himself, again, I've always thought was a little insulting. But I love how loving and how tender and how patient God is with Gideon. And he's that way with us as well. The last part of verse 37 said, you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. So here he admits once again that God has said that he would deliver. Even though he's asking God to prove himself, God's saying, you know what? I mean, Gideon's saying, you know what? Even though I'm asking you to prove yourself, I still believe in you. I still believe that you can do this and you're going to do this. And then verse 38, God made it so. Apparently, since God was asking Gideon to lead an outnumbered and outtrained army against the mighty Midianites, he felt that he needed to make sure God was with him. I mean, I get that. I certainly get that completely. Since a wool fleece tends to absorb water, which means that the miracle could have been a coincidence, he politely asked God to do the opposite. And here God does just that. Verses 39 and verse 40 explain how God went on and, still working with Gideon very patiently and lovingly, does exactly what Gideon asked again. He's acting out of kindness. God is acting and showing patience, knowing that these requests, they weren't necessarily Gideon doubting God's power, but rather it showed that Gideon's faith, it was slowly growing and it was slowly developing by seeing God perform within his life. Gideon was searching to believe in God, and God was helping him to learn to trust him, because he needed Gideon. He needed Gideon to fulfill a job. And as we, brethren, see God working within our life, our faith should also be growing and developing in the same way. Again, God is very patient with the speed in which we grow in our faithfulness toward him. He understands that relationships take time. Let's go to point number 5. God's power is not limited by our weakness. God's power is not limited by our weakness. In chapter 7 of Judges, we come across a story of how God dwindled Gideon's army of thousands to an army of hundreds. You know, this farm boy had rallied 32,000 men, which was much smaller than the 135,000 that the Midianites had. He only had an army about a quarter of the size. But God said, Gideon, good job with the 32,000, but you have too many men. That'd be a weird thing to hear, right? I don't want them to think that their victory came because they had so many men. So verse 3, chapter 7 says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. This was the first attempt to reduce the size of the army. Now most commentaries will say that these 22,000 men were probably the most honest men. They were honest and they admitted, you know what, I'm afraid. You know, war is a very scary thing. You're giving me an out? Okay, I'm taking that out. I'm going to go back to my farm, my family. Thank you very much. That's what a lot of the commentaries say. But you know what? God says that 10,000 is still too many men. Let's go to verse 4. Here we see God was planning on reducing the men even further. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water, 9,700 men. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." Poor Gideon, you know, he had rallied 32,000 men, probably thought, "I did a pretty good job," and God says, "You get 300. Just 300. You know, there are two basic views that I've heard over the years to this water trial. The first view is that those who lapped water from their hands while crouching or standing were the best soldiers because they were alert. They were always aware of their surroundings. You know, they picked the water up like this and they could always see what was out there. The other belief is that the men who lapped the water in their hands did it because they were more fearful and they were afraid to look away. They were afraid to miss the enemy if they were to approach. They're always ready to run. And these men, given the opportunity to go home, they said, "You know what, I'm not going to go home because I'm too afraid to speak up in front of everybody else." So those are the two different viewpoints that you get on this. You know, since God likes to showcase his power, it seems to be his theme, to showcase his power through the smallest ways possible, I tend to personally believe that the 300 remaining men were not the best of the best, but the worst soldiers there were out of the 32,000. That's just my opinion, but why would God pick the best men and chance the fact that someone would challenge his miracle and say, "Well, you only won because they were the best"? How much more of a miracle would it be to pick the 300 worst soldiers out of 32,000? That seems to be the way God works. Well, God then tells Gideon that he will save Israel with these 300 men who basically were drinking politely. In Luke 18, verse 27, Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That verse came to mind when I was preparing this message, because it's exactly what God does. He takes something small that we think is small humanly, and he does something miraculous with it, something big. But you know what? Regardless of who these men were, as commander, Gideon must have thought to himself, "How am I going to get through this?" There have been many times in my life when I have faced things and asked the same question. How am I going to get through this? I wish I had more support. I wish I had an army rallying behind me. These 300 men were given no weapons at all. Instead, they were to carry trumpets, clay pitchers, and torches. The torches were then hidden within the pitchers. In the middle of the night, which was a very uncommon time to go into battle, they snuck up and surrounded the Midianite camp. Then they blew their trumpets to signal the call to battle, followed by a really loud shout. And then the breaking of the jars would have simulated the clashing of arms. It would have sounded like there were soldiers beating on their armor and clashing their swords together. Then the torches would have shown, given them the impression that for every torch, there were at least 1,000 soldiers behind each torch. That was custom at the time. When there was a battle at night, they'd have people who just brought torches And it was customary to put at least 1,000 men behind each one of those lights. Normally, only a few soldiers carried trumpets for signaling because their hands were needed for weapons and shields. Likewise, only a small number would be assigned those torches to light up the battlefield. So when the Midianites woke up to the sight of 300 trumpets blowing and 300 torches burning, they thought that they were being attacked by a very large army. If you do the math, it would have been about 600,000 people. And now they were one quarter the size of what they thought was attacking them. The roles were reversed. The Midianite army was made up of at least three different languages, and through the darkness and the confusion, they began to attack one another. Most of them died. Most of them killed one another. And those who didn't die ran away, and Gideon was in hot pursuit. He went after them. Which brings me to point number six. Point number six is expect criticism when doing God's work, but deal with it gracefully. Expect criticism when doing God's work, but deal with it gracefully. It is a fact that if you are zealous in God's work, you will be faced with criticism in one way or another. It just goes along with it. The Ephraimites were one of the chief tribes of Israel, and they were actually very angry at Gideon because Gideon hadn't given them a bigger, more important role within the battle. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And then they reprimanded him sharply. I don't know what reprimanding somebody sharply is, but it can't be good. I probably would have cried. It sounds bad. But you know what? The Ephraimites, they actually were more concerned that they wouldn't get as much of the spoils and the riches from as much as the other tribes were getting. They wanted the rewards without having to engage in the battle. That's really what they were mad about. They weren't so mad that they didn't have to fight as much. They were mad because they weren't going to get their share. And Gideon used godly wisdom then to defuse the situation. He didn't want to risk a civil war, and he recognized that their pride was wounded, and so he builds them up. It seems that he was learning a little bit from how God was developing and treating him. In verse 3, it says, "God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. He created peace. He dealt with them gracefully. He took the high road. He thanked them for their role that they did play in capturing some of the Midianite leaders. It's a great example. Here's a good lesson for us to learn from Gideon. When we're criticized, it's good to answer people with kindness. My wife used to tell me, "You know what, if that person's giving you a problem, kill them with kindness." I hated that. But you know what? It seems to work. It seems to work. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon lived that proverb. His conduct in verse 3 here was really a great example of that proverb being put into action. Let's go to point number 7. Complete what God wants you to do and finish strong. Complete what God wants you to do and then finish strong. In verses, we won't read it, but in verses chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, you can find the story that reflects that very point. Gideon and his 300 men were exhausted after the battle, but they stayed in pursuit of those who ran away. Why did they do that? They did it because God had given them a job to do, and there were more Midianites to take care of. That's why they continued to track them down. The job simply wasn't done. God is looking for finishers today, for those who will not only start strong, but are going to finish strong. You know, Gideon could have easily said, well, you know what? I got the majority of them. What's a few little stragglers going to really hurt? Well, if you remember the Exodus, they brought a few Egyptians with them, and those Egyptians actually caused a lot of problems for the nation of Israel. Justifying why we do things that aren't in line with what God wants us to do is really like allowing Midianites to hang around. We have to remove everything that is contrary to God's way. What kind of Midianites are we allowing within our life? Well, maybe we consider them small sins. Well, they're still sins, and they're still there, and they're still affecting us. Do we track them down? Do we try to finish the job of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Or do we just put up with some of our bad habits and our sins in our life? You know, a Pokemon master would say we need to catch them all. That probably went over the head of most of us. I tried to be cool, but there's no young people here to be cool to. Maybe Christian would have got that one. Let's go to one last point. Point number 8, be careful to give God the credit. We have to make sure that we give God the credit. Now, this point could easily be the last point of any sermon ever given. And maybe it should be the last point of any sermon ever given. Let's go to verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So here we find Gideon coming home. There's probably a big parade, lots of music, lots of high fives. You know, he's having a great time. And then verse 23, but then Gideon said back to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You know, that's a long way from that scared little farm boy in the start of this journey. He was unsure of God's presence back then, but he was pretty sure that God was capable of ruling over the nation today and that God would do that. Gideon knew it was all about God. He didn't make it about himself. It wasn't about him, and so he directed their focus, the focus of the people, back to God, which is great advice. Whenever we find Midianites lurking around within our life, whatever form it may be, it could be fear, doubt, whatever, those things will change our focus. And if we don't watch out, we'll begin to look for false gods and look for and search for answers where we shouldn't be. We need to remove those things. There's a lot of good news about Gideon in these three chapters, but the story of Gideon actually takes a sharp turn in the wrong direction, and this story actually ends very sad. In conclusion, let's take a look at that. You know, Gideon had led the people out of the hands of the cruel Midianites and removed all the altars of Baal and turned the people back toward God, but then he began to make it all about him. While he refused to be made king, he did ask for all the gold earrings from all the killed Midianites. His desire for the gold actually tarnished his character and his good name. He wanted this gold because he wanted to make an ephod, which was supposed to be only used by the high priest. Gideon was hoping that if he had this, he could then get a special connection with God. He wouldn't have to travel all the way to Shiloh in order to worship God. He was trying to make his life easier. He was trying to have an advantage and a privilege above everybody else. Unfortunately, this object became a stumbling block for the entire nation. It was a very similar situation to when the golden calf was constructed by Aaron back in the wilderness. You know, when Gideon finally dies, the Israelites once again turned away from God and they went back to Baal. They were right back to where they started. after all of that? I mean, sometimes you have to let that sink in a little bit, right? Really, guys? All the way back? You know, I can't criticize that, but I certainly find it amazing. Certainly find it amazing. Considering the ending of the story of Gideon is actually one of failure, I find it very interesting that God would list him in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 lists, you know, some refer to it as the hall of fame of the faithful. Why was Gideon put here in this chapter? You know, I once thought that those listed here in chapter 11 of Hebrews actually lived a life of faith. However, I now believe that most of them just lived great moments of faith. Gideon certainly didn't live a life of faith, but he sure lived a great moment of faith, didn't he? And we too are going to need great moments of faith within our life in order to get to the kingdom. Gideon is mentioned in verse 32. But what we need to know about him, and really all the others mentioned, is listed in verse 34. 34 is continuing, talking about all the things that these heroes of faith went through, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and then these words pop up. Out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. That's really the lesson that we learn from the story of Gideon. That's really the lesson for us today. Out of weakness, these people were made strong. That's why they're in this chapter. While God used these individuals, it wasn't because they were strong and without faults. God loves to use ordinary people like Gideon and like us to accomplish extraordinary things. Gideon was initially weak. His army was weak, but they both became strong through the strength of the Lord, which means through God's Spirit they were able to do that. That means he wants to use people just like you and me. Out of our weaknesses, brethren, we too can be made strong. We can become warriors of faith. We can become mighty men and women of valor. The story of Gideon is fascinating, but yet very sad, and it serves as a warning to all of us that we can never allow our beliefs to be ruled by our circumstances. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Let's not forget, brethren, that the value of keeping God involved within our lives is great, because the Bible gives many examples, and we only covered one today, but it gives many examples of how pushing him away to do our own thing, it just never works in the end.